turn that on. Scott?
Is it on?
No, sir.
Is the light green?
It is not.
Hold it down all the time.
There we go. Well, good morning. Appreciate you being here on this gloomy, stormy day. My, I'll pick on my wife a little bit since she's not in here. She got me good this morning for Father's Day. Aiden's got a pair of headphones that he sometimes wears to block out noise.
Put that on the other side.
And this morning, she was asking him if he wanted to put those in his backpack. Is that better? And she said, oh, never mind. I think I'll need those this morning. So she got me good. There's no doubt that the Bible is the most recognizable book in human history. You're hard-pressed to find somebody, even if they haven't read it, who doesn't know generally what the Bible is. No other book has been as cherished, debated, criticized, and also hated as the Bible. Worldwide sales of the Bible dwarf any other book ever written, and its truths continue to astound even the most learned of scholars. There are, however, many different versions of the Bible. This has the potential to create confusion and prompts questions such as, how do I know which version of the Bible to read? And what are the differences between the different versions of the Bible? Current estimates put the number of versions or translations of the Bible in the neighborhood of around 450 to 500. And that does not necessarily include translations into other languages besides English. Our lesson this morning revolves around comparing two different translations of the Bible. For the purposes of what we'll look at this morning, I'm going to use the King James Version and the New International Version, or the NIV. It was my belief through studying these two translations that not all Bibles are the same. In fact, not all Bibles can be trusted as being the Word of God. Now, I have preached this lesson before. This morning is kind of a revised version of what I've done in times past. And so I like to give... Buddy may remember it from Warm Springs, but I like to give a few disclaimers before I launch into the material. One, I am not taking the position that the King James Version is the only reliable translation of the Bible. I do not take the position that the King James Version is one that we all have to use. I use it personally as a matter of preference. As I was raised in the church, I just always used the King James. I'm familiar with it. I'm comfortable with it. And I happen to appreciate the language that was used at that time period to translate it from the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic into English. Second disclaimer, I'm not taking the position that if you use the NIV or if you like the NIV that you're wrong or that there's anything wrong with that or that you need to immediately go throw it in the trash and get something else. This lesson is designed solely as an informative discussion about the different translations and some of the, we'll call them the techniques used to bring about those translations. And so the NIV is just one example of a translation that I'll place into a certain category. And I'm picking on it because currently it's one of the most popular versions other than the King James Version. I recognize that there are a handful of what I would consider to be reliable translation of the Bible, and each of those carry its own set of strengths and weaknesses. And just as a matter of reference, the King James Version that I have, and if you have one, is probably not the original version that was first published in London in 1611. This is a replica of the version that was originally published in 1611. So it was translated for a period of years prior to 1611, but it was first published in London, and at that time you know how difficult it was to mass produce a document, much less a collection of documents. But so even the King James Version over the last 400 years has been revised to bring it into kind of a more contemporary English language, although, you know, it's still going to have the these and thous and things like that from the time. But even some of those words are different. If you're interested in taking a look at that, if you don't have one, you're welcome to peek at it this morning, or if you want to borrow it and just flip through. It's actually really interesting. The typeface is difficult to read. S's look like an F, and it really gives you a window into the English language at that time. But you're welcome to take a look if you'd like. So why pick on the NIV? We mentioned it's the most popular version of the Bible. Now, that's debatable. Some people say, no, the King James Version is still popular. Other people say, no, this is. But it is a popular version. It is my opinion, and I guess the third disclaimer I should say is that this lesson is chock full of my opinion about the translation. That opinion is based upon some research and things that I have done, but I am not an expert. I'm not a Greek scholar. Can't read it, can't read or write Hebrew, and can't read or write Aramaic. But I have just put together a collection of information here. It's my opinion that the NIV is slanted or biased towards various Calvinistic doctrines, and even doctrines that are put forth by the Catholic Church, and we're going to talk about that as we go forward. It's my opinion that it is generally accepted among Bible scholars that the King James Version translators were attempting a word-for-word translation. Now, it's important to understand that when you're looking at the Greek, the Hebrew, even Aramaic, there are words in those languages that do not have a corresponding word in English. And so any quote-unquote word-for-word translation of the Bible is going to, in some part, rely on the research and the expertise of those translating to put those words and phrases into a way that they make sense in English. And so sometimes if you have particularly a King James Version Bible, and other versions will do this as well, you'll see words in italics. Particularly in my Bible, that indicates that that word wasn't there in the original text. It was added for it to make sense. An example is, in those ancient languages, you really don't have necessarily the concept of gender. Sometimes you don't have the concept of pronouns, he, she, they, them, those types of words that we use today. And so some of those words were added, but I would make the argument that their endeavor was to have a translation from those languages to English so that people who spoke English and read English would be able to understand the Bible. When you look at translations like the NIV, and I'm going to read a couple of excerpts from the preface of the NIV, two brief excerpts from the preface, as it existed in 1978, I'm wanting to say, might be 73, when it was first published. And I want you to pay attention to what the translators of the NIV are saying here, okay? This is important. One excerpt says, all this involved, he's talking about this effort to produce the NIV, all this involved many thousands of hours of research and discussion regarding the meaning of the texts and the precise way of putting them into English. Okay. The second excerpt, the first concern, okay, they're telling you, the primary concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation and its fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. They have weighed the significance of the lexical and grammatical details of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts. At the same time, they have striven for more than a word-for-word translation. Because thought patterns and syntax differ from language to language, faithful communication of the meaning of the writers of the Bible demands frequent modifications in sentence structure and constant regard for the contextual meaning of words. So let me boil that down for you. What they are really saying, and I will give them credit for telling this up front in the preface of the NIV, what they are saying is that the NIV is not a word-for-word translation of the Bible. It is a thought-for-thought translation of the Bible. In other words, you have a group of scholars who have looked at the original texts, some of them, we'll talk about that, and have said, we are going not only to translate that into English, but we are going to discern what we think that means and then put what we think that means into English. Okay? That is a very important distinction when you're looking at the academic effort of translating one language into another, okay? I would argue that that's not translating. That's something entirely different. But there's two things at play here, and we'll talk about those in a little bit more detail as well. And I'm going to have to hurry, so I'm going to talk fast so I can get this all fit in. But there are generally two schools of thought when you're translating the Bible. One is a word-for-word translation. We call that, or that is commonly referred to as verbal inspiration. Okay, it is a fact, we know from reading the Bible, that God delivering his word to man happened through verbal inspiration, through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the writers were directed exactly what to write. And we'll talk about that more too. The NIV uses a technique called dynamic equivalence. And so dynamic equivalences are, you know, when you're in school and you're playing the telephone game, let's imagine we're playing the telephone game and Arnold's going to say something to me and I'm supposed to tell Jeff what Arnold said. Well, Arnold may say something and I may decide on my own, well, I'm going to say something different, but I think that's what Arnold meant, okay? That is dynamic equivalence. I haven't translated. I have told Jeff what I think Arnold meant to say, or what I think he was thinking to say, not what he actually said. I want to give you some examples, but before I do that, and no, this is not my outline. This is one resource that I like, and this individual gives some commentary on a side-by-side comparison of verses. This is 55 pages of differences between the King James and the NIV. Those are just a few of the highlights. 55 pages. Okay. You're welcome to, I can give you the web resource, or you're welcome to have a copy of that as well. So let's look at some of these examples, and I want you to be thinking about whether or not you see a pattern emerging through this. And I just have a few. There's too many to look at all of them. Matthew 9, chapter 9 and verse 13. Okay, the King James Version says, but go ye, this is Christ speaking, go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay, the fundamental truth that we all believe as children of God is that Jesus came to save those who were lost in sin. And the process by which that happens in part involves repentance. Okay, the NIV says, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That begs the question, call them to what? I think the King James appropriately includes the text that was there as part of the inspiration to repentance. A conversion must take place. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, King James says, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The NIV says, and he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is an example of a subtle difference in the translation, in the use of the ancient manuscripts. Converted and change on the surface appear to be the same thing. We know that conversion involves change, right? And if we're going to change, we have to be converted. But think about those two words in the context of the New Testament. Being converted to Christ, dying with him in baptism, being raised again, that's not just a change, right? A change is, I used to not like vegetables and now I do. That's a change. That's not a conversion. Okay, there's a subtle difference there, and I'm making the argument that conversion in the context of the New Testament involves repentance. It's not just merely change. Change is a part of it. Matthew 18, verse 11, same chapter. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. NIV, that verse is omitted completely. Now, there's a footnote. But this is one of several texts central to salvation that is removed or omitted in the NIV. Now, they will, the vast majority of times, put a footnote in there, and that footnote will, you know, the number for the verse is there, but there's simply a footnote. There's no verse. And the footnote will say, basically, earlier and more accurate manuscripts do not have this verse included. So they're telling you that the manuscripts that they base their translation off of do not have this verse, or they don't feel confident in including it in the NIV because of that. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. King James says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. NIV states, so the last will be first, and the first will be last. So the last half of Jesus' statement there is completely omitted from the NIV. Now, why is that significant? If you understand some of the tenets of Calvinism, you've probably heard of the term unconditional election before. We typically refer to that as once saved, always saved, because it makes more sense. But unconditional election basically teaches that before the foundation of the world, God chose or elected certain individuals to be saved and go to heaven, and others wouldn't. And that's the way that it is, and there's nothing you can do to change that one way or the other. So one of the patterns I think that you'll see as you study these differences is that the NIV will conveniently remove sections of scriptures that proponents of unconditional election would find inconvenient. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. King James Version reads, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The NIV reads, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Again, we've completely left out the concept of repentance. That is crucial, that it's tied to how Jesus is calling us and what our response is supposed to be. Again, in Mark chapter 11, verse 26, King James reads, but if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Again, the NIV completely omits that verse with a footnote. And I think, again, that verse really presents a problem for those who would propose unconditional election. The idea of Jesus or God forgiving us our trespasses, and, you know, it's the idea that we know to be true that those who are lost can be saved, right? This is one of the most interesting to me. Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. Now, if you are a student of the Bible at all, you have to understand and recognize the significance of Mark chapter 16, particularly chapter 9 through 20. Excuse me, verses 9 through 20. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the charge that he gave to his disciples to go forth and preach the gospel. You get to, is it verse 16? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. The NIV includes those verses, but they include it with a footnote, again, that says the more reliable transcripts, essentially, that we have used do not have those verses in there. We just want you to know they're not in there. In other words, you can't really rely on those verses for any type of doctrine, any type of faith, anything. They're in there, you know, but we just want you to know they really shouldn't be in there. And an interesting note, I'll have to fact check myself on this because I can't remember for sure. I believe the American Standard Version does not include those verses. And there's a footnote there similar, I think. I'll have to double check. I may be wrong about that. But I think that's interesting. And again, you have to ask yourself the question, why? Why are those critical verses chosen to be called into question? Well, I personally, my opinion is, I think that that's because a lot of Calvinistic doctrine has difficulty with trying to explain what's going on there in Mark chapter 16. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. King James reads, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And I have always believed that that verse is not, the men in that verse is inclusive of all humanity. When Jesus was born, he brought goodwill to all men. How did he do that? We know how he did that. The NIV reads, glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests.
And it was noised that he was in the house.
That's quite a difference. That is quite a significant difference in the text. Again, did Jesus not come to save all men? Did he only come to save those who were elect? Or did he come to save those who would obey his gospel? And another, the last example we'll look at, which I think is also significant, Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And there are a lot of differences in the book of Acts. I would encourage you to go do a side-by-side study in the book of Acts. But the book of Acts is critical to understand how people in the first century and today are converted and become Christians. Acts chapter 8, verse 37, this is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. King James reads, "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Again, the NIV completely omits that verse with a footnote. And again, I think that the idea of somebody confessing Christ and Philip, telling him that you can be baptized. In other words, you can be saved. You can become a child of God. Again, that verses like that present a real problem to what is taught in a lot of churches today. So there's an emergence of a pattern here. And a lot of the verses that I didn't read, because there are so many, and this is interesting, and it's also very disturbing. There is a definite pattern in the NIV where I believe there's an obvious attempt to reduce the role and importance of Jesus, both as the Christ, as King, as Lord, as Mediator. Christ, the word Christ as it refers to Jesus, or the word Lord, King as it refers to Jesus, are removed from the NIV dozens and dozens and dozens of times through both the New and the Old Testament. And I had to ask myself why, and I did some research and I couldn't really find a good answer. And so I've kind of developed the theory that could be a Roman Catholic influence on the NIV as it was produced in the 70s, because we think about the Catholic Church, they have a hierarchy of a physical priesthood. And that priesthood stands, according to what they teach, between the laity and Jesus. And the problem that you have, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is the mediator, his blood does cleanse us, he is King, he is Lord, the problem with that is you soon start to realize, why do I need a priest? If I can do all of this through Christ, why do we have priests? That's just my theory. Again, my opinion. I want you to understand that. Okay, quickly let's talk about the NIV's use of reliable manuscripts. Because remember, in these footnotes where they have removed verses, they're talking about we've used more reliable manuscripts. I have taken these quotes from a website, from a lesson that a preacher did in the Fort Worth, Texas area. So these are not my words. But he says, "Would it surprise you to learn that the phrase most reliable in early manuscripts refers to two manuscripts out of the thousands that exist in the Textus Receptus, or the received text that was used to produce the King James Version, or any word-for-word translation. These two so-called reliable manuscripts are commonly referred to as the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. The dates of these manuscripts are fixed by scholars at 325 and 375 AD, respectively. The position that is taken by the NIV translators and certain other modern versions is that these manuscripts, because of their age, are the best, most reliable manuscripts in existence. Essentially, they tell us that Mark 16:9-20, along with many other verses, words, and phrases in the King James Version, did not exist until they were added by scribes who copied other manuscripts some centuries later." So they're taking the position that the texts used to produce the King James Version, or any version that claims to be a word-for-word translation, is full of mistakes, full of errors by scribes through the centuries. Things were added that weren't part of the original, and it's been monkeyed with and doctored with, etc., etc. This is how they attempt to justify some of the omissions found in their modern versions. What the translators of the NIV don't tell us is that these manuscripts show numerous obvious signs of tampering and corruption. They don't tell us that these quote-unquote reliable witnesses differ from each other more than 7,000 times throughout the New Testament. They don't tell us that the Vatican manuscript does not contain the last four chapters of Hebrews, nor does it include Paul's letters to Timothy, Titus, Philemon, or the entire book of Revelation. You cannot find any of those books in those two manuscripts that they claim to use. Furthermore, concerning Mark 16:9-20, the Vaticanus has an empty space at the end which is just the right size to accommodate the missing verses. That's interesting. The Sinaiticus is written in the same size letters throughout until you come to the end of Mark. Then the letters become large and spread out in order to take up the space where those verses belong. This is what the translators of the NIV call most reliable. He's asking the question. This is what they are using to delete hundreds of words from the Holy Bible. This is powerful evidence, all right, evidence that points out a lack of credibility on the part of these translators. Let's quickly talk about dynamic equivalence versus verbal inspiration. We've already talked about dynamic equivalence, that idea of a thought for thought. Verbal inspiration is the way in which we got the text of the Bible. We'll hit on this again. In other words, God did not give the writers of the Bible thoughts and then allow them to express those thoughts in words of their own choosing. That's important. That is an important distinction. He directly gave the writers of the Bible the exact words to use through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's a huge difference between the two. And I have said before, when it comes to my eternal salvation, I'm not going to rely on what some scholar or PhD thinks God meant to say. I want what he said. Don't you? I want to know what God said. Now, if I make a mistake with that, okay. But when you're putting another layer in between what God said and what you have that's full of fallible men, I don't know that I'd want to take that bet. Matthew 5:18 says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Jot and tittle refers to the smallest little pieces of the Greek and Hebrew, the little curves on the end of a character. We would call that the dot over the I or the crossing of the T or something like that. The Bible places emphasis specifically on the words in the text delivered by God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, Paul said, "Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." And there are a lot of other things that we could say about translations such as the NIV. And again, it's not the only one that uses dynamic equivalence, but I would challenge you and I would encourage you as you have a Bible or as you're using a Bible or you're thinking about getting a new Bible or when you're studying with other people, that there's some information there that you need to have with regards to the text that's being used, particularly if it's based off of a dynamically equivalent translation. You know, you're going to have a hard time trying to teach somebody about baptism if Mark 16:16 isn't even in their Bible. So I hope that this has been informative. If you disagree with me, that's fine. We can still be friends. I understand that people have, you know, different thoughts and opinions about the translation, and some people don't like the King James because they don't necessarily like the language or it's difficult, and that's fine. But I just wanted you to have that information moving forward so that you kind of know and understand a little bit better about the different translations of the Bible, and that I don't think that they're all equal in terms of quality and honesty. So that's the lesson. We didn't specifically talk about what you have to do in order to be saved, but we did talk about the type of Bible that you need to, that you might want to consider using if you're not and you're thinking about it, or if you're teaching your friends. But the fact remains that Jesus is Christ. He is Lord. He is our mediator. He is our Savior. And through Him and Him only, in our obedience to Him and God's Word, we're saved. And so if you need to do that this morning, we can do that. If you need the prayers of the congregation, or if there's anything that you need, there's no better group of people than the folks that are here to support you in that and help you with that. So we'll stand and sing.
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. While the light from the throne shines for you and me, let us list to the call of love. Zion's call.
Portion of hell. We thank you for the chance to be here this morning, Father, to hear our brother speak to us, and we pray for courage, we pray for strength to seek out our own salvation with fear and trembling, Father, to look at your word and every aspect of it, and to recognize truth from fiction, and that you would indeed be with us as we do that search, that you would indeed show us the truth. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for the freedoms that we have in this great country to have so many copies and versions of your word, and that we know that the truth is in there and that we must indeed search for it for ourselves. We ask you to give us the strength to do so, and that when we find that truth, we obey it and we answer it. We not only do that, Father, but that we find those souls that are looking and we can share it with them and maybe indeed save and lost soul. We just thank you for the love you have for us, for the Christ that you sent for us, that he indeed is who he says he is and did what he did for each and every one of us. We're grateful for your love for us, Lord. We thank you for all of these things and for the opportunity to be here today. Bless our travels. Bless those that are traveling, and Keep us safe until the next time we join. We thank you for all of these things. In Christ's name we give thanks. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, please. We got any announcements we need to announce that we haven't already? Jeff?
I'll say some special prayers for Buddy's mom. They're evaluating hers to where she'll land in rehab. Buddy's got to make a trip back up to Birmingham this afternoon. So just say some special prayers as they've got some important decisions to make for her.
Okay. Right. Yes, ma'am.
I have a family friend, Jan Stuckey. She has COVID. She's 77. She's in Mississippi. I've known her since as far back as I can remember. And her kids don't think she's going to make it out of the hospital.
What's her name?
Jan Stuckey.
Jan Stuckey. Okay. Anything else? We have services this afternoon at 5 and on Wednesday at 7 p.m. If there's nothing else, we are dismissed.
But I don't know. Can we get another version, please?